Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin this study, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Lord, lead us. We submit to your way. Direct our steps daily. Heal us, for we are broken. Father, you are gracious, and your Son's burden is light. So we ask that you take our burden and lighten our load. We submit to you. Father, hear our prayer, for we are in need. We come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sacrificed because of our need and your love for us. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name Descartes, French philosopher. He's well known for his philosophical logic, I think, therefore I am. And the idea is that when stripped away of everything else, the power to reason, the power to think, to know, is evidence of existence. That's Descartes. That's not scripture, that's Descartes. That's his logic there. And today we are going to see the inverse of that. As God looks at idols and he says, they can't think, therefore they aren't. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified of them. So it begins with this exhortation to hear the Lord, or the word which the Lord speaks to you. And of course, this is continuing on the same play that we've seen throughout Jeremiah with word, and what are words, and the spoken word of God, and who is the word of God. And here we have this same, hear the word which the Lord words to you. Right? It's the same noun-verb play. Right? And this is God's word for his people, the house of Israel. Right? And this is talking to the entire nation, the whole people, whether Judah or the northern tribes, which are already in dispersion. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. And so here we have this prohibition that they are not to look to the nations around them as the source of training, the source of information, as the standard by which they should adjust themselves to. Certainly the nations around them have their standard that is different from what God laid out from Israel. And they are not to turn to the nations and say, we'll be like you. Don't do that. Don't learn the way of the nations. All right? Do not be terrified by the signs of heaven. Right. And so this is a prohibition against Gentile lifestyle, right? Against their way. Right? The way they do everything. Right? Don't be like that because, or he says, and do not be terrified. And that's part of their lifestyle. Part of the way they do things is they look to the heavens and it scares them. Things happen in the sky and they see meaning in those. And that guides them. Oh, this shows up in the sky and it means that, and therefore we must do this. And this is talking about astral divination. We have a slightly different term for it today. We call it astrology. And God said, that's the way the Gentiles do things. Don't do that. Don't live by astrology. says, although the nations are terrified of them. And the idea is that this is the way they do it. They live their lives by astrology, and this is a reminder. Right? We've already seen the Queen of Heaven and the fact that the people have been worshiping as families to the Queen of Heaven. We've seen their worship of the heavenly hosts and the fact that they will be strewn out as dead bodies before those heavenly hosts. And this is continuing in that theme of don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They aren't worthy of it. And this word way here implies that God's way, it's unique from the way of the Gentiles. It's not the way of the Gentiles. It's his way. There's God's way, there's Judah's way. So here this astrology guides the nation, but that's not cause for Judah to have terror of the things that happen in the sky. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. And we have this the pairing of causal conjunctions. There's because, and it comes out for here, but it's because. So don't be terrified because the nations are terrified, right? Not the reason to, because the nation's terror, the way it looks at things, the way they live their lives, emptiness. The word delusion here, you may be familiar with this word in Hebrew, even though you don't speak Hebrew. We find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word is vapor. Right? And the idea is, how long does vapor last? It's here and then gone. Blink and you'll miss it. Right? There is nothing. There is no substance behind the customs of the Gentiles. There is no reality behind their worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. And then he says, because, and this is the third one, because is wood cut from a forest. And so now we jump from the stars to something really earthly, really terrestrial, those trees. Right? And the idea is that they were making idols to represent these heavenly deities, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we get into this extended description of the manufacture of idols. And I know you're all curious about how idols are made. Now you will know by the end of this morning. You will know what it takes to make an idol. So the wood from these idols, they come from trees. And kind of a matter of stating the obvious. Well, sure, wood comes from trees. You got the tree down, you got your wood. But this demonstrates kind of the fundamentally mundane nature of an idol. You go out, you find a tree, and you cut it down, and you got the components for making an idol. There's nothing supernatural about it. It's a hunk of wood. That's all it is. And this ultimately is going to be compared to the character, the nature of God. And yet there's also this kind of implicit contrast that you look at this hunk of wood and you think that this hunk of wood is somehow related to what's happening in the heavens? Really? So don't be terrified by astrology of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles' idols are made of wood. And this wood, it's skillfully manipulated by human craftsmen. The idea is these guys are really good. And you know, there are men out there, there are women out there that are really, really good at being able to take wood and make it look like whatever they want it to do. And that's these people here. I mean, we've got a gentleman like that there on the corner that is good at making wood look the way he wants it to. Right? And so we have these craftsmen who are really skilled, really good at taking this hunk of wood and making it look like what they want it to. But they do it with cutting tools. And there's a little joke in there. Because by the time it's done and it looks really good, it's half the lump it used to be. To get their idol, they have to make it less than it was when it started with. So how does that compare to God? their deity, by nature, it has to become less than it was to become a god. You can kind of pick up the play there. And this is God's sense of humor. This is supposed to be kind of funny. It's a satire. It says, they decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so it will not totter. And so the wood, as it's beautifully carved, is just the starting point for this god, this deity. They add precious metal to the wood as decoration. So it looks pretty. It's shiny. And here there's this humorous contrast between the glory of idols. That's a shiny gold leaf. And we're familiar with gold leaf, gold plating. Do you want something that's gold plated or something that's solid gold? Well, if you're thinking value, you're probably looking at solid gold. Gold plate is just kind of that cheap imitation that looks like it's expensive, but it's really not. And these idols look like they're kind of glorious, sort of, if they were solid gold or silver, but they're not. It's just gold leaf over wood. And they tack it on with nails. And the purpose of the nail here, as it keeps this gold leaf on the wood, is so that the idol doesn't totter. And the totter is a great translation of this word. It's actually only used here and then in Isaiah where it's translated to stagger. It's the image of a person that can't stand on their own and needs assistance. And you know, in someone that's inebriated, we look at that with kind of a distaste. They can't stand up on their own. They're too drunk to walk. You get the elderly, and it's maybe cause for concern. They're unable to stand on their own, and they need help. You get a child, can't stand on their own because they're just learning to walk, and we smile. All right. And then we come to idols that can't stand on their own. And the idea is we're supposed to roll our eyes. This is silly. An idol that can't stand on its own unless you hook some props to it to keep it up. So, a deity that isn't even able to stand up? Really? And so there's this picture of the absurd here. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because it cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So God does a series of comparisons here. The first is a scarecrow in the vegetable patch. And really, what is a scarecrow? It's this idea of something that you put out in the field, and it doesn't move. It just kind of stands there. And the hope is that the animals are stupid enough to think that the scarecrow can actually do anything and they don't come into the field because they're afraid of something that doesn't move. It's based on the gullibility of an unthinking animal. So it plays on this sense of lifelessness in a scarecrow and an idol. Scarecrows, not only they don't move, they're inanimate, they can't talk. Have you ever had a conversation with a scarecrow outside of horror movies? I realize horror movies, scarecrows are animated and walk and talk and do stuff. But if we were to go out and find a farmer's field and have a scarecrow, do you talk to it? Do you get instructions from it? Does it maybe suggest how you handle certain problems? No, it's a scarecrow. Right? And the satire continues here. God says, yeah, those idols, they don't get up and walk. They have to be carried around. They can't do anything even for themselves. Why is it that you're afraid of them? Why is it that you worship them? Oh, yeah. And he says, don't fear them because they can't do any harm. And the idea here is that this idol is unable to carry out a curse. That, you know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians that come in and say, well, our God will conquer your God. No, let them curse by their idols, because their idols are unable to carry out and implement any curses. Nor can they do any good. They can't bless. They can't provide for you any of the good stuff that you need, that deities are supposed to do for their worshipers. They can't do anything. And this is a merism, good or bad. And the idea is they can't do anything at all. They're completely worthless. It's just a lump of gold leaf wood. No more. Verses 6 to 10. And here we get this contrast between the lifelessness, the powerlessness of idols, and the uniqueness of Yahweh. There is none like you, O Lord, for you are great, and great is your name in might. And here we have to recognize, O Lord is actually, O Yahweh. He's addressing God by name. This is Jeremiah's response to God's declaration of the true nature of idols. And God says, or Jeremiah says, Lord, you're one of a kind. You're unique. And by comparison, then he's also pointing out that idols are nothing. They are not. As a matter of fact, he says, literally, they're not. Because what does Yahweh mean? I am. The very name of God is a declaration of his existence. Idols? Yeah, not so much. The Lord is unique, and Gentile idols cannot compare. And this uniqueness is because of God's greatness and his power. And there's this contrast between God's greatness and this string of deficiencies of the idols that we just looked at. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it's your due, for among all the wise men of the nation and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And we're going to have to do a little bit of translation editing here. The rhetorical question, who would not fear you, implies that there is no logical reason for someone not to fear God. And the idea is to look in any other direction other than the Lord simply doesn't make sense. Who would do that? And the rhetorical answer kind of expects a nobody, you know, except for they look around and it's everybody. And this title, O King of the Nations, right? It addresses God's sovereignty over the whole world, not just Israel, but he is sovereign over the whole thing, even those nations that serve idols. They are under his authority. He is the King of the Nations. So the idea is that they should fear him. They don't, but they should. It is his due. It is what is obligated. It is what is owed to him. It's proper. It's fitting to turn to Yahweh and fear and worship. A reason for this is another aspect of the uniqueness of God. It's wise. Right? And the word wise here, it's not talking about people, right? Not wise men. It's the wisdom of these Gentile deities. Well, they can't walk. They can't talk. They can't even hold themselves up. They have no wisdom. Among the wisest of these Gentile deities that can't walk, can't talk, can't think, don't exist, all right, pick the wisest of them. All right, there's none that can compare to God. All right, and there's this introductory phrase that's repeated again, there's none like you. All right, so it reemphasizes the Lord is unique. Yahweh is unique. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. So with those Gentile deities in mind, we see a contrast. The wisdom of those deities is nothing. All right? They are stupid. they're foolish. And this word that's translated stupid is only used four times in Scripture. All of them are found here in Jeremiah. This is the only time the word translated foolish is ever used in Scripture. And these are antonyms to wisdom. These are the opposite of wisdom. This is what characterizes idols, is everything that's not wisdom. That's what they are. And we have this repetition of the word delusion. It's the same word, that emptiness that we saw before, verse 3. Right? So the correction of idols, their chastisement, it's just as empty as everything else. There's nothing to it. There's no reason to fear them, because it's not like they can bring a plague. It's not like they can withhold the rain. It's not like they can call in armies from the north to crush you. Idols just can't do that. So there's this kind of question that hangs out. Who would fear an idol? Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith, violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. So this is a continued discussion of the manufacture of idols. And they bring in the best of the silver. And this is the silver that comes from overseas. They import gold from those richest gold mines in Africa. They're worked by the best of the craftsmen. And then once the idol is made as, well, shiny as it can be, then they dress it in the best of clothing. And the color, this finery, is reserved for the kings, for deities. And so they dress them up as richly and finely as possible. And there's this praise of the skill of these craftsmen who are really good at making a piece of wood look pretty. That's what they do. It is a lie. It's nothing more than a creation of human hands. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure His indignation. So here the nature, the power of one of these glittery pieces of wood is contrasted with what God does. And again, Jeremiah names God by name, Yahweh. And he attributes to Yahweh three characteristics of uniqueness. The first is that Yahweh is the true God. And this excludes any other deity from sharing that position. None other is true. And it implies what we've already seen developed in this, that all these other deities are false gods. Second attribute is Yahweh is the living God. Again, there's a sense that how living is a piece of wood after it's been cut down and coated in precious metal? It's dead. There is no existence there. Yahweh is the only deity that lives. And this is a frequent description of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. Right, also, you know, it keeps emphasizing the absence. They don't live. And the third attribute is this two combined into a single statement. God is everlasting. He's everlasting. How long did that lump of wood, that hunk of metal mashed together, how eternal is that? Well, let's see. It had a finite starting point. So that lops off the first part of eternity. And then, yeah, eventually the gold leaf's going to fall off, the wood's going to get dried out and decay and rot or be eaten by termites. It doesn't last. Yahweh is the only one that lasts. And He is, was, and always will be sovereign. These things, they don't last and they have no authority. This is what makes God unique. These things. He's alive. He has authority. He's eternal. He has power. Unlike the impotent idols. When God's angry, the earth quakes. And this is direct contrast to the fact that idols can't cause harm. And there's this poetic ambiguity as to whether this is an earthquake or this is all the inhabitants of the earth trembling in fear. And there's this parallel statement, the nations, either individually or collectively, are unable to stand against God's punishment. You can't resist. What is that? Resistance is useless. And that's the case when it comes to God's punishment. So there is legitimate reason to fear God because he is powerful. He can do what the idols cannot do because he is what the idols are not. Let me get to verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. We have to handle this separately from the rest of the passage for a couple of reasons. Stylistically, this is a section of discourse that's sandwiched between two pieces of poetry. Style changes here, and this is the only verse in this length that is discourse. But even more strikingly, this is written in a different language. We get Hebrew with an Aramaic sandwich. Right, and so we have to stop for a brief moment and talk about Aramaic. Right, Aramaic is a Semitic language, much like Hebrew. It's the same language family. Right, Aram is this ancient line that's found even in the time of Abraham. This is where the patriarchs sent their servants and their sons back to get wives rather than from among the Canaanites. And in Deuteronomy 26:5, it even sounds like Abraham probably was originally from this line of Aram before God separated him out to be something different. Now, the language Aramaic, it grew, it spread over time to become the language of the educated elite. There are dialects of it, and the dialect that this is written in is called Imperial Aramaic because it was the official administrative language of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. So this is the language that the educated people spoke during the exile that's coming up. It's around the corner for Jeremiah. Right, Aramaic was the language that became spoken by most of the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, there were only some of the scribes and priests that knew Hebrew by the time Ezra came back. Right. At that point, the Aramaic script actually replaced the Hebrew script. So our Hebrew Bible that we have now is actually Hebrew written with Aramaic letters. That's what we have. And although most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, there are sections that are written in Aramaic. There's Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 4 through Daniel 7:28. There's Ezra 4 to Ezra 6:18 and Ezra 7:12-26. There's two words found in Genesis 31:47. And then this verse. So you can see this is a unique placement of this language here. Right? And this phrase, thus you shall say to them, right, it seems to be directed now to the audience in exile. Right? That at least by the time this is written, that this is meant for the people that are no longer in Israel. Maybe no longer speaking solely Hebrew. Now, the message regarding these false deities is that they are not responsible for creation. They didn't do it. And since those idols did not create heaven and earth, all right, the idols themselves are by definition perishable. They come to an end. All right, so don't be afraid of them. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the heavens, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. All right, so this continues what we saw in verse 10 with this description of the character and work of Yahweh. Right? Yahweh is the one who's created. And we have these descriptions of creation. First, God is the one who created the earth as an act of his power. Right? And this is, of course, in contrast, powerlessness of idols. Secondly, creation is an expression of God's wisdom. It's a contrast with the non-wisdom, the stupidity of idols. Third, creation of the heavens is a demonstration of God's understanding, again, contrasting with the foolishness of idols. All right, so this is a demonstration of God's deity. All right, and the repetition of the words heaven and earth, look back to chapter 10, verse 2, and the heavenly signs. Chapter 8, verse 2, the worship of heavenly hosts. Yeah, all those things, God made them. That's why they're there. So they are subordinate to God because they are creation and he is creator. And this reminds us, Genesis 1, in the beginning, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. And it's this point is why the creation debate that we have ongoing has been going on for now about 150 years. It's not a minor debate. It's not an ancillary concept. There's been this 150-year-long attack on God as the creator. And we see right here, Scripture points to creation as one of the significant demonstrations that God is God because he creates. If we take creation out of that, it is an attack on his deity. Now, if atheism can convince Christianity that creation never happened, that sets us in a false view of God that is actually quite comparable to the idolatry of the Gentiles. Idols are not God because they're creations. They aren't creator. So if mankind asserts that God is not creator, that necessarily means he's something less. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain, brings out the wind from his storehouses. So we see God's power in creation. We see God's power. The world keeps turning. The continued function of nature, and particularly those powerful, unchangeable, unstoppable things that nature, God does in nature. The speech of God acts powerfully. It's seen in the heavens in the tumult of water, seen on the earth with the generation of clouds around the world. And here we've got heavens and earth, and this is talking about the physical universe. This isn't talking about the realm of the Father and of angels. This is the stuff that we can see and touch and measure, look at through telescopes. God's speech. Remember those silent idols that can't even talk? Well, when God talks, right, we've got lightning, we've got wind, and there's a play on word here because the word for wind is the same word for breath. And the idea is that the storms that blow across creation is God's exhale. Now, lightning and rain were frequently associated with Baal as the storm god, and yet that Canaanite storm deity is nothing. He is not the generator of storms. It is Yahweh. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. All right, so the detractor is stupid without knowledge. This is applied to humanity. All right, and the word here is Adam. All right, Adam. The Creator made Adam. All right, so this is still playing off of Genesis 1 to 3. And man, as God's creation, owes worship to him alone, whether Jew or Gentile. All right, and everybody falls in this category of lacking knowledge, and yet the context here is particularly focused on those who worship empty idols. Right, the skilled craftsmen are ashamed because their products are made for the purpose of perpetuating deception. Right. And this deception is clear because these idols don't breathe. There is no breath or no wind in them. So playing, continuing on this play of God's exhale. All right? But there's also God breathed the spirit, the life, into Adam. Right? So those idols didn't give life to man. They are themselves lifeless. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. So they're going to come to an end. Right? There's nothing to them. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, portion here refers to God. And this is actually kind of an unusual use of the word portion. The word's normally used to indicate an inheritance. And almost always it's used to indicate that Israel is God's inheritance. Sometimes this word is used for the land that's given to Israel as their inheritance. Right? Israel is God's portion. We see it in Deuteronomy 32:9. And yet, the use here is that God is Israel's inheritance. As a matter of fact, this use here is almost identical to Numbers 18:20, where the inheritance of the Levites is the Lord. And that's in contrast to the people, the rest of the tribes get the land, the Levites get God. And now the contrast is Israel gets God. And the rest of the nations, yeah, well, they get nothing. Right, they get the reality behind the idols. Right. And the reason that God is Israel's portion is because he's creator. And he is Israel's inheritance. And this closes with, again, God's name, Yahweh of hosts. Verses 17 and 18, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they will find. Now, this is directed towards Jerusalem, and the command to pick up the bundle is talking about these little packs of personal baggage that captives were permitted to take with them into exile. Right? There's actually imagery that have been carved of captives that are carrying these bundles on their back as they're being drug off into captivity. And this is similar imagery that God uses with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12, 2 to 16, picking up a bag and carrying it around for the people to see as a picture of the bags that they're going to carry off into exile. So this is addressed to those under siege, implying that the siege is soon going to be over. They are going to be entirely defeated. The survivors face a soon exile. And the reason for this command is to pick up their bags and understand that these are small bags. They're not going to be able to take much. Is that God is throwing them out of the land. And it continues to remind them of his responsibility for what's coming. This is not the Assyrians imposing their will on Israel. This is God dragging the Assyrians or the Babylonians in to do his will. He is the cause of their distress so that they will find. Find what? I don't know. He doesn't say. The English changes it to a passive, but it's not a passive. It's they will find something. Right? And there are a few possible answers, logically, that they will find the consequence of denying God. Or that they will maybe find God once they're out of the land. But the poetry is just left empty so that we're guessing. Verse 19, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. So this lament is that was spoken to Jerusalem personified. Now Jerusalem personified picks up this lament. Right? And there's this proclamation of woe, this deep sorrow because of the mortal wound that Jerusalem has taken. There is no recovery. Right? We must see this acknowledgement that there is no cure, no healing the injury has to be endured to death. My tent is destroyed, all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or set up my curtains. Lament goes on. Not only has Jerusalem taken this fatal injury, but the wounded one lies there looking at the destruction of their home. And the tent, the word for tent here that's used, it's talking about this construction that are used by the nomadic herdsmen and is put up by the sons in the family. Right, but the sons are slain. They're dead. Right, so there's this depth of sorrow of personal family loss. They have lost their homes. They're near death themselves. And the reason for this is found in verse 21. For the shepherds have become stupid, right, have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Right, so the responsibility here is laid at the feet of the shepherds. And of course there's a poetic play because this is picturing a shepherd's tent, shepherd's home, and the shepherds are at fault. But the word shepherd is the leader. These are the ones that have led the nation in rejecting God. Right. They're failing is that they did not seek the Lord. And the result of this failing is that they have not prospered. Their life hasn't gone good. Their business decisions have failed. This venture of not seeking God has come to ruin. And their flock is dispersed. And the idea here is that these shepherds that used to have authority no longer have authority because there's nothing to have authority over. Now, prosperity, it's closely associated with God's blessing, and God's withheld his blessing. But not only do the leader shepherds suffer, the flock suffers. The shepherds have had their flocks take away. They aren't actually shepherds anymore. You aren't a shepherd if you don't have sheep. Sheep suffer the danger of dispersed without leadership, without protection. And the scattering of sheep, it's another image of the coming exile when the people of Judah are scattered throughout the world. Verse 22, the sound of report, behold, it comes. A great commotion out of the land of the north to make cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. And this is that repetition that the invaders are coming, the invaders are coming. Right? They're going to bring about the things that were just being lamented. Verses 23 to 25. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in the man who walks to direct his steps. So this chapter closes now with this confession of humility. Jeremiah seems to be speaking on behalf of Jerusalem and Judah here. And he acknowledges mankind's inability for appropriate self-direction, walking in the way, directing one's steps. It's beyond the capacity of mankind. We can't do it right. We just can't. And this way has been a theme throughout Jeremiah, but the way, the direction of one's steps belong to God. And this is a humble acknowledgement for the need for God's daily direction and leadership in every aspect of the life. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah here makes a distinction between justice and anger. He petitions for correction, but he does it with this distinction that the correction come from God's justice. And there's this tacit confession that correction's necessary. But he's begging God to restrain his response. God's wrath is the appropriate response. But don't pour it out. Don't pour it out on me. Correct me. Get me in the right way. But don't do it with your wrath because there won't be anything left. God's wrath will lead to annihilation. So don't wipe us out. Get us back on the right direction, but don't simply destroy us. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. These last couple of verses are parallel to Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7, written by Asaph. And I can't tell you whether Asaph wrote this and Jeremiah is quoting Asaph, or if Jeremiah wrote this and Asaph was quoting Jeremiah. But one's quoting the other. Right? It's the same thing. Right? But God, or Jeremiah requests, instead of pouring out your wrath on Judah, correct us, set us straight, but pour out your wrath on those who have destroyed Judah as a nation, who've consumed it so that there's nothing left. There's this poetic repetition, devoured, devoured, consumed, laid waste. And it drives home the pain, the agony of witnessing the destruction of an entire nation so there's nothing left but the tears. And the role of these nations is deserving of God's wrath to the point of their own annihilation. And at the close of our passage this morning, we see a fundamental principle for worshiping God. The lifestyle that we lead, the manner in which we live it, are dependent wholly on God. And we've seen the lament, this tragic lament of the mortally wounded one who's lost everything, who's staring death in the face, who's come to that point because they followed the wrong people. Right? They followed shepherds who had nothing to do with God, his leading, his path. And the wounded one went down mankind's path and suffered the only logical conclusion of rejecting God. Right? Apart from God, our wisdom is nothing. Our ability to rightly analyze circumstances and make appropriate decisions fails apart from him. God is the one who created everything by his wisdom. Right? And we need wisdom. God is the only source of any wisdom at all. Right? And when Scripture makes such a fundamental point, we really need to stop and consider what this means for our lives. And Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." So we need to stop and think about this. Is this aspect of our life, is this something that the Lord is leading us to do? Are we walking in his way under his direction? Or have we, so to speak, put our hand to the tiller? All right, that we are trying to provide our own direction in life? If those are relevant in our own personal lives, how much more are they relevant for our church? We need to seek the Lord's direction in how and where, which direction our church is moving. Right, because apart from his direction, our church is nothing. Right. We can't afford aimless wandering as individuals without God's direction. We can't afford aimless wandering as a church without God's direction. So I hope that you all are praying for our church board as we seek to lead the church, as we seek God's will for what we're doing as a church.